We're continuing with our theme on the nature of God. And of course, we said that God's character and nature is revealed by what or who he loves, by what things he hates, and of course, by what actions he takes. All of those three things are manifestations of his nature and of his attributes. So we're going to look at some of his attributes in this study, and I'm probably going to say some very controversial things, but I'm going to give you scripture with each thing I say. Of course, the nature of God, we can understand just as the nature of a country. The highest law for a country, of course, is its constitution. And in a manner of speaking, God's nature has a constitution that we can use to understand when we come across difficult scriptures, because the Bible tells us that above all things that God is love. His nature is love. Faith, hope, and charity in the New Testament Corinthians, but above all of this is love. Psalms 19 tells us something about the nature of God. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear or reverence of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So all of those things come from God's love. His nature, the Bible tells us, is love. But we can tonight study some of those attributes and gain an understanding of God's actions. Remember, I said that his nature is revealed in his actions, and that nature is predicated upon the attributes that make God, God. So we're going to look at quite a long list of attributes, not the total list of attributes, because of course God is an infinite being, and what we understand is but a fraction of his full nature. And here is a fairly comprehensive list, but not in totality. Transcendence, that means he's above all. Immanence, that means he is always able to be present. And I'm not going to read all of these. Omnipresence, unity, eternality, his glory, his beauty, his blessings. And as you can see in this chart, they're broken down into five categories: his being, his purpose, his mentality, his moral nature, and a summary, and the word incommunicable. That means ones that are not able to be passed on. Some of the attributes of God we have in the fact that we are able to love. God has the ability to get angry. We have the ability to get angry. But there are some attributes of God that are incommunicable. Incommunicable. That means that they are solely unique to God. So we're not going to deal with all of these attributes tonight, but just a small subset, probably the core attributes that make God, God. So let's look at that in the lesson. Of course, I said that, of course, the highest one, and of course, the true foundation, scripture tells us, of his nature is that God is love. Another attribute that we only uniquely give to God is, of course, that he is eternal, immortal, and that he is transcendent. That means he's above and independent of all creation. He is not within the creation, but he transcends his creation. Immutable, and by that I mean of his basic nature. It means he cannot change his basic nature. All powerful. That means omnipotent, of course, and all-knowing, omniscient, and able to be everywhere he wants to be, omnipresent. And of course, the Bible tells us that he is perfectly just, that he's always truthful. And there, last one, unique, there is only one true God. There are lots of little gods, but there are none that have all of his attributes that define the one and only true God. Now, the interesting thing about these attributes is that they can be divided or classified into two groups. One I call the nature of God, and are the attributes of his nature. And then some of these are attributes of his dominion or his power. So let's look at the attributes of his nature. And these are things that God cannot change because they are what make God, God. The fact that God is love is not something that is changeable because that's an attribute of his nature. The fact that he is perfect in all desirable qualities is not something that he can change. Hebrews 9 tells us that he cannot tell a lie, that he is truthful. That is an attribute of God that cannot be changed. He will never break his word. That he is merciful. All of these are attributes of his basic nature. That he is all wise. That he can only create perfection. God cannot make something bad. He can only create perfect things. All of these seven attributes are attributes of his nature, of his basic being, of who God is. Now, some of the next attributes are attributes of his power. And these are changeable. These are mutable. Attributes of dominion or power, things that God can share or change. He can share some of these attributes of his nature. His power, he can share. His knowledge, he can share. His omnipresence, he has the power to change that. He can, in other words, localize himself. In other words, he can make himself be in just one spot if he wants to be. So there is a division in the attributes of God into these two categories. Attributes of his nature, which he cannot change, and attributes of his dominion or power, which he has the ability to change at will. That means he can share his power, he can share his knowledge, and he can make himself present in one place if he wants to. So these are things that are changeable. The attributes of his nature cannot be changed. So this is very important in understanding God's nature and how he operates through his creation. Because these attributes of dominion or power are attributes of rulership of the universe. Rulership of the created universe. Now, the attributes of his nature are really also some moral attributes. That is, that they are attributes that have a moral compass to them and are always fully vested. That means God is always love. God is always perfectly just. God is always truthful. There's never a time when he's not any of these. He always keeps his word. He's always merciful, always wise, and only can create perfection. Hebrews 6:17 says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that means the unchangingness of his counsel or his basic nature, confirmed it by an oath. So in previous lessons, I have said that when we come across scriptures that we don't understand, just like interpreting laws, you go back to the highest law of the land, which is the Constitution. When you come across a scripture that you don't understand or a passage in the Bible that does not make sense, all we have to do is understand God's highest nature to begin to give us a clue to its true interpretation. And I call these the axioms of his nature, those seven things that I outlined before. And it is impossible then for God to contradict his nature. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, that means a strong hope, a strong faith, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We have a strong refuge, we have a strong consolation because the Bible tells us of those seven things, or the axioms of his nature, that he cannot break any of them. That means once God gives you his word, no matter how long it takes, it's going to come to pass. If God is going to forgive you, he is going to forgive you of that particular thing. He doesn't bring it back up next week and say, well, you know, once he has forgiven you, he has forgiven you. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before it. Now, let's look at this a little bit deeper, because we have scriptures that tell us that God does not change. But what parts is that referring to? Is that of every single attribute? Well, my answer would be no. It's talking about the seven attributes of nature. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." In the New Testament, we have a similar phrasing. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." So those attributes and these scriptures are referring to God's basic nature. But it's clear from other scriptures that there are elements of God's Godhead or power that he can give or share. We're going to look at that a little bit later. So as I said, when we come to interpreting scripture, we use the axioms or the constitution of his nature when we have something that we're not clear about. That is, we always give God the benefit of the doubt. If there is something that we don't understand, we fall back to the highest level of law, that God is love and that God is just. So if we read something we don't understand, that God allowed something to happen, it's due to our lack of understanding, not because God's nature has changed, because God is love and God is just. And of course, Jesus, when he came, began to reveal the true image of God's attributes and nature. Jesus reveals the true image and nature of God that can be manifested in a bodily form. All of the divinity that is possible to put in a human form. That's not all of what God is, but it's all that can be put in a human form, and gives us a guide to interpreting God's true will and desires. Colossians 2:9 gives us that. It says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All of God that could be possibly put in a human body is incorporated in Jesus Christ. Now, I did not put it in here, but let's just give you an example of what I mean. In the Old Testament, when Ahab or Jezebel sent soldiers against Elijah, he called down fire upon them. In the New Testament, when his disciples would want to do the same thing on the Samaritan city, Jesus said no. He said, "You don't understand of what spirit you are of, because I came to save men's lives, not to destroy it." So Jesus there is showing that underneath all of the Old Testament legalisms, that God's basic true nature was love. Now, it was Elijah that asked for this to happen. And if you look at the scripture carefully, it was the angel of the Lord that carried it out. That's why in the book of Job, he says he charges his angels with folly. So let's look again at some of these attributes. The attributes of dominion are that subsection that are God's manifested power. The attributes of his nature are those things which God cannot change or share. Now, there's a fancy word that explains this, and that these attributes are called contingent, meaning that they can be changed. They depend upon God's will. He can share power, and they're dependent on his will and can be made real by degree. That means he can choose to give someone a certain amount of power or a certain amount of knowledge. And we're going to look at that because it's very important in understanding the nature of God. The first thing we see is in Psalms 115 verse 16, where the writer explains that God gave some of his power and dominion to men. It says, "The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." Of course, we see that in Genesis. Now, dominion means rulership or reign. That means God gave up some of his power to mankind. In creating them, in Genesis 1, we're going to look at that. He said, and he gave them dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. There is an example of an attribute that belongs to God where he, of his own will, decided to give some of that to mankind, rulership and reign. So the attributes of dominion or attributes of manifested power, God has the ability, contingent on his will, to share. And he decided to share dominion of the universe, namely the earth and everything on it, initially with his creation. Now, in order to do that, that meant there was a subtraction of rulership of the earth from his dominion. He could not have given dominion and still retain dominion, or else he would not have given dominion. So God chose in Genesis 1:28 to subtract some of his dominion to give to Adam. Let's look at that. Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The next thing God gave was he chose to limit his omniscience. That means knowing every single thing. Now you're going to say, well, does that mean that he gave up sovereignty? Well, we'll get to that. But let's look at the actual scripture. In Genesis 2:19, it says, and out of the ground of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he, Adam, would call them. Now, this shows that God limited his foreknowledge of what Adam would call them. Otherwise, he would not have had to bring them to actually hear what Adam was going to call them. God has the ability to limit his knowledge. That's what I'm talking about by some of his attributes he can share at his will, and at any time he can take it back. But he chose, in order to give Adam free will, to limit his omniscience. Because if he already knew what Adam would choose, in reality that really meant, for all practical purposes, though some would argue differently, that Adam did not have free will, because he could not have chosen other than God what God had already foreseen him to do. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. That means Adam exercised dominion that God had given him. God subtracted some of his dominion. That's what it cost God to enable us to freely choose him, is that he gave up dominion of certain things. He gave up certain and limited his omniscience in order to give us the freedom to truly choose him of our own self. Again, let's look at another example. In Genesis, this shows that God limited his omnipresence. He limited himself to heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm saying God can't be anywhere he wants to be. Yes, he can. But in order to allow the full dominion and free choice on earth, it's very clear from many scriptures that God limited his locality. Genesis 11:5, and the Lord came down. Now, if the Lord wanted to be everywhere at the same time, this scripture would make no sense. But what it is implying is that God had limited his omnipresence in order to allow mankind to have dominion on earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Again, if you read the whole scripture, it is very clear that God had limited himself. The angels had brought back reports of what was happening, and the Lord said to them, I'm going to go down to see if what I'm being told is true. Again, showing in just that one instant, all three of God's changeable attributes being manifested, that God had chosen not to know, God had chosen to localize himself, and that he had chosen to limit his foreknowledge. Now, at any time, he can choose to take that back up at any time he chooses. And in certain instances, we see that happening. Let's look at another example where God limited his foreknowledge. And of course, this explains the testing of Abraham. Because it makes no sense for God to test Abraham if God already knew exactly what Abraham would do. This explains God's actions in knowing his nature and knowing how he operates. Remember the story that God said to Abraham, I want you to go and take your son, and I want you to offer him on Mount Moriah. Now, if God had exercised his foreknowledge, then this test would not be necessary. In fact, this is the very reason why sometimes we go through testing, because God is choosing not to exercise his foreknowledge and take away our freedom of choice. But then that leaves this other method for him to prove us and to test. Genesis 22:10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Here is an example of God choosing to limit his foreknowledge, therefore exercising a test to see what Abraham would really do. Let's look at another example. This is in the New Testament, where it explicitly tells us that God has chosen to limit his power. Hebrews 2:6. And here the writer is quoting from Psalms 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Verse 8, Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. That sounds very cryptic. But if you go in Psalms 8, it's David, and he's prophetically explaining something that had happened in Genesis. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. When did that happen? Well, if we look at Genesis 1, we find that God had created man in his image and in his likeness. That means we were as close to God as was possible. We were truly created to be his children. But when man sinned, then verse 7 came into place. Death came into the world. And that's when we were made lower than the angels. When we were kicked out of the garden, when man disobeyed and death came into the world, that's when we were made lower than the angels. Originally, we had been crowned with glory and honor. And we were put in charge. It says, Thou didst set him over the works of thy hands. Do you understand what that means? Everything God had created, he had given to mankind. We had read in the Psalms 115, and we saw in Genesis 127 and 128 that he gave him dominion. Thus put all things in subjection. Now, the verse is switching to the second son of God, Jesus. For thus put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Adam failed in the gift of dominion that he had been given. But now we're speaking about Jesus. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus. Here is the revelation that explains Psalm 8. But we see Jesus, who was also made lower. As God, he could not die. As the Son of God, he still could not die. But he was made lower at the point of death, a little lower than the angels. Why? So that he could suffer death. Jesus himself said, listen, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to pick it up. So Jesus chose to go to the cross. And this is a mirror of the first man, Adam. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So this verse explains Psalms 8. The question is, what is man that thou mindest him? The son of man that thou regardest him? Those two words for men are not the same. One is Enosh and one is Adam, reflecting the change from Adam, son of God, to Enosh, mortal man, once he had sinned. John 10:17 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Jesus limited his power so that he could die, so that the flesh could die. Of course, all of these things were temporary. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere he wants to be. All of these sharing or contingent acts of God are merely temporary. In other words, it's God's choice. He had to give dominion to Adam. Adam could not take it. He gave power of everything on the earth, Genesis 1:28. He withdrew his foreknowledge to allow Adam to name, Genesis 1:29. He restricted his omnipresence in Genesis 11:5, because it says he came down to see what was going on as they built the tower. And this is, of course, all wrapped up in what Jesus said to Pilate, John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, and that's the point, right now is my kingdom not from hence. What he was saying, all of these things are temporary. I've given dominion temporary. This earth is just on a lease. I'm coming back to take power because mankind has not fulfilled the terms of the lease. This is just temporary. But now is my kingdom not from hence. We read in Revelation the time when he takes back the kingdom. The Bible says that when the angel puts one foot on the sand and one foot on the land and shouts in a loud voice, he said, let there be no more delay. Let there be no more time. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Christ, and he shall rule. Again, he's enabling us to be joint heirs. He's restoring the dominion that he gave Adam right at the beginning. So with all of these things, people will say, well, you're saying that God is not sovereign. Does this mean that God's hands are tied, that he is no longer sovereign? And the answer is no. As I said, he can choose at any time to know our thoughts. He can choose at any time to appear anywhere. Psalms 139 verse 2, thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And so on and so on. Verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? We see Adam and Eve tried to do that, right? They were hiding from God, and God had given them dominion, and so he had to call out, where art thou, Adam? He could have chosen to know instantly, but because of dominion, he limited himself. Now, there are times when God has taken back dominion of all of those three attributes. Whenever it suits him, he can do that. Verse 10, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. You see, according to some Christian philosophers, or the Calvinists for sure, time is just a line. It's fixed. You know, God is going to save those who are going to be saved, and those that are lost are going to be lost. And if that was true, of course, that would go against the very axioms that we talked about that God is love. How could a loving God predestinate some people to be lost no matter what? It would mean that really you have no choice, that you are going to be either lost or saved based upon some predetermined timeline. Your future is already laid out. Predetermined, you can't change what will happen. And of course, this does not line up with the nature of God that we described, where the Bible says that God is love. In another place, he said he would that none would be lost. How could he say he would that none would be lost if he's already predetermined that some would be lost? No, the only way that God could do it was to restrict himself, to give us the ability, to give us the ability to choose. He had to subtract from himself. The same thing that happened when Jesus came to earth. He had to leave that throne in heaven, be born in a stable. He had to restrict himself to the limitations of human flesh. That's what God has done throughout our whole history in order to save us. This philosophy, that the fact that God can restrict himself, is generally known as open theism. And that is that God loves us and desires that we freely choose to return that love. And he has made his knowledge of and plans for future conditional upon our actions. That means we do have free choice. And although he's omniscient, God does not always choose to know what we will freely do in the future. I know that's a mouthful, and I'm not trying to get into a philosophical discussion on that, but all we have to do is look at the true nature of God, that God is love above all things. When we look at his actions, how do we interpret it? Could a loving God predetermine our choices? What it would mean if he did that is that what we're doing is not love. We are merely robots carrying out a predetermined program. And so that makes no sense. It does not line up with those seven axioms that I initially outlined, of which the highest is God's love. What God does know, though, he knows all of the possibilities. He knows all of the possible future choices. So I do not believe that the future is absolutely predetermined. But where God wants a choice to be made, he does it himself. Where no one could make the choice, he came himself and made the choices. But our choices are real and are free. So I've done an illustration here. You know, we have a choice whether we take a job, whether we marry someone, and that completely changes our future. What God wants us to do is submit that choice to him freely and say, God, you help us choose because you know the path. You know the true future. So the true answer is this. In Hebrews, going back to Hebrews chapter 2, is that although legally thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But right now, we don't see it. We don't see the fulfillment of it. That's because God put himself, what this is really saying is that God put himself on the same level as Adam, as a son of God. That's what Jesus came. And so everywhere Jesus was, he had the power or manifestation of a son of God. That means he had dominion over the animals. He had dominion over the wind and the waves. And he also had dominion over every creeping thing. That's why he could know what they were thinking, because he was a son of God. That's the level that God put himself down on. The fullness of the Godhead bodily that could be contained in a human form. So God limited his perfect foreknowledge in the form of Jesus, the flesh. Let's look at Genesis 6:6. If that wasn't the case, if God had not limited his foreknowledge, then the five times God says he is sorry that he did something would make no sense. Genesis 6:6, and it repented. This is the first time God says he's sorry he created man on the earth. Now, if he had used his foreknowledge, he would have already known what would happen. What God knew, though, was the possibility of what would happen, but not the absolute foreknowledge that it was going to be. In other words, he gave Adam and Eve a choice. He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Listen to how it's phrased. Of every tree of the garden, every tree of the garden, you can choose to eat it. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shouldest not eat. He is laying the choice before them. And so we see that five times in Scripture, God repents, changes his mind, because he has limited himself. Jeremiah 19:5. Here, God says that it never came into his mind that they would burn their own babies. Jeremiah 19:5, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire. The Bible is saying, I'm just reading what the Bible says, these people were so wicked they were offering their babies as sacrifices. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. It's in Jeremiah three times, actually. Jeremiah 32:35, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination. The perfect being that is God said that he didn't come into his mind because he had limited himself to the standard of a son of God, to Adam, in nature and in his foreknowledge. And so the fact that people would burn their own children, and I'm only quoting scripture here, neither came it into my mind. So this again shows that God had limited himself. Now, again, that doesn't mean he is not omniscient. He at any time can take that back up anytime he wants in any circumstance. And in many cases in the Bible, in certain select instances, he did that in order for his plan to continue. Mark 13:32. Here's what Jesus said. Again, to show you of his limiting himself. But of that day and of that hour, when they were asking him about his second coming, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven. Now here's an amazing phrase. Neither the Son, but the Father. He's saying that in his current form, because it cannot contain the fullness of all that God is, all it can contain is the fullness of the Godhead that can be put bodily. He's saying neither the Son, but the Father. So Jesus could know everything that was possible for flesh to know. Jesus could know everything that it was possible for flesh to know. Now, how then does God get his will done? If he's giving us free choice, how does he get his will done? Well, we see so many times in Scripture it said he sought for a man to fill the gap in Ezekiel 36. And when he found none, he had to come himself. That is one of the reasons why God had to become man, to make the choices which no one else could do. Now, there's a very interesting word that's used in Genesis 1. And that's the Hebrew word bara. And it means to create, but it can also mean to choose. To choose. Can either mean create in the beginning, bara. In that instance, the word is being used as create. But I want to show you a scripture in which it is being used not as create, but as chosen or choose. The point I'm making, again, to show that God has not predetermined who shall be saved and who shall be lost, is that scripture indicates that the future is not fixed. We see that in the preaching of Jonah. Jonah was commanded by God to go to Nineveh, and he preached, "Yet 40 days will Nineveh be destroyed." He didn't tell the people, "Repent, because 40 days the Nineveh will be destroyed." No, that's not what his message was. He just came to declare, "Hence 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed." But what did the people do? They exercised their free choice to repent. And because of that, something that God had told him to declare was going to happen did not happen. Why? Because they chose, bara, to repent. The future, apart from God's prophetic word, does not exist. But God brings those things he wishes to pass, in other words, by choosing them. Genesis 41:32. When Joseph was in prison and the butler and the baker were put in prison, they told him dreams of which God gave him the future interpretation. And how did this future interpretation come to be? Not that it was some prefixed thing, but it was that God brought it about to pass. To show you that God brings the future that he wants to pass. It is not fixed. It's not predetermined. Genesis 41:42. And for the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. If the future was already predetermined, God would not have to bring it to pass. It would already be there. Isaiah 46:11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, "The man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." So when God wants to get his will done, he has to do something to make it happen, because the future is not fixed. It is not fixed. There are many scriptures that show us. Let's go to the one that I quoted before. God wanted someone who would fill the gap of their own free will. Someone that would choose, use that free choice. Use the fact that God had limited his dominion to freely choose to serve him. Ezekiel 22:30. "And I sought for a man among them, and he found many men. He found Abraham. He found Isaac. He found Moses. He found Jacob." But all of them had a flaw. All of them fulfilled part of the plan. All of them made 90% choices. But all of them had little flaws. Abraham, the father of faith, yet he lied when he thought his wife was going to be taken. We have Isaac, who, although he was a man of peace and very much a template of Jesus Christ in that he didn't have to fight a war, he was a man of peace, yet he was able to be deceived by his son. And of course, Jacob speaks for itself. His very name means a supplanter, and his name had to be changed. "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge." We can go through the whole list. Even David, who God said was a man after his own heart. Look at all the things he did. In fact, there are only two people in the whole Bible of which there is not something negative said, and that is Enoch and Daniel. But even Daniel, when you read Daniel chapter 9, when he's praying for forgiveness. Why? Because our righteousness is as filthy rags. "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, and I should not destroy. But I found none." God had to do it himself. Genesis 6:8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. That means in his physical generations, not necessarily perfect in his actions. It's speaking about his genetic makeup. And we know the story of the Nephilim. And Noah walked with God. He could not find a savior. "I sought for a man who could make the choices, who could be perfect, who could be sinless. But he couldn't find any." Why did God need a man? Why did he need a man in the first place? Well, to willingly give him back the dominion. He couldn't take it because he had given his word. And above all things, God cannot break his word. He couldn't just take the dominion. It had to be willingly given back. And that's why he had to come as a man. And that's why in the flesh he had to submit. Matthew 26:39, and he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." He was the only perfect human being. He was the only one who could fill the gap, who could willingly submit 100%, not just 99%. The fulfillment of the law was to love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy heart, 100%. And no one could do it. God had given man dominion, John 5:26, and hath given him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because all the way back in Genesis, he had given mankind dominion, because he is the Son of Man. But because of obeying Satan, that dominion had been lost. Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. To whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. This verse gives us the mechanism of how Adam lost dominion. That's why when we pray, part of our prayer should always be submission. Lord, you take my choice. You guide my life because I cannot do it. We've been studying most of this year the Lord's Prayer. And verse 10 shows us the part of the prayer that handles submission. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is what we're called to do, is to submit back the dominion that God gave us, the free choices. That's what he is looking for. In fact, it is the fact that he gave us free choice that has cost God so much pain. God could stop every murderer, every child abuser, every wife beater. He could stop all of that, but the only way he could stop it would be to take away the possibility of us loving him. That's what it costs God to have you freely choose to love him. To say, Lord, I love you. I worship you. I understand your sacrifice. This is what it costs God. All the thousands of years of death and torture and unbelievable horrors, just so that he could get some people who would come to know him and freely choose to love him. You see, he has given us the ability to have that dominion restored. When we look, as I said, at all of those attributes, immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere, perfect in all aspects of his being, perfectly just, perfectly loving, infinite. Jesus kind of expressed it in Revelation 1:8. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. But he was able or willing to subtract from that infinite amount by giving man some of his dominion. And now it's up to us to return that love and submission to him if we want our lives ordered. Because the Bible says that it will take the infinite ages to come for God to truly show us how much he loves us. Amen. So this is an aspect of God's nature based upon his attributes and how his attributes guide his actions. And if we understand that, then we will not judge God when bad things happen. It's not that he doesn't love us. It's not that he hates us. But there may be valid reasons why we do not see the answer right away. I'm not going to go into that lesson right now. In a future Bible study, we will touch on that. But I just want you to draw your attention to the conclusion of this lesson, which is that God wants us to return that dominion to him. The Bible says, Submit to God and then you can't resist the devil. You can't do it the other way. You can't resist the devil without submitting to God. And that's what God has called us to. We're going to close this study at this time, but I pray that it has been a blessing and an edification, and that you will understand that the greatest thing that we can do is to return the love to God that He has freely given to us. Wherever you are right now, if you could bow your heart one more time. Father, we come to you today. Lord, we ask, O God, that we will truly, truly, Lord God, O God, submit ourselves fully to you. Lord, I pray you go into every nook and cranny of our hearts. Lord, wipe out anything that is not of you. Help us, O God, to be truly submissive to you. Lord God, that you can pour out upon us, Lord God. O Lord God, your spirit without measure, Lord God, that your love and your blessing and your favor, Lord God, will guide our path. Jesus, we just thank you for all that you have done. We claim, Lord God, not our righteousness, but your righteousness, Lord God. Hallelujah. Your restoration of dominion, O God. We thank you that you have made us heirs and joint heirs, that we will one day be able to reign and rule with you. We thank you for your blessing right now. We thank you for your provision right now. We thank you for your care right now. And we give you all of the praise and the glory in Jesus' name.